So this morning we're going to be thinking about taking a stand in the battle for the family. And as the basis for the talk, we're going to be thinking about some of the things Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to try and apply that to our lives. Because if you think about our culture today is very much like that of ancient Ephesus. If you look in the Bible, or if you look at a history book and look at the city of Ephesus, Ephesus was very much a pagan culture, into idolatry, into sexual immorality. And if you think about our own culture today, that's very much where we are. In fact, if you think about Solomon's words, there's nothing new under the sun. Our culture today is very much like the culture of ancient Ephesus. But if you know the book of Ephesians, the 6 chapters, the first 3 chapters, Paul basically gives us a number of what we call indicatives. Indicatives are things where Paul tells us something about who we are as Christians. They're statements of fact. So he tells us that we've been predestined. He tells us that we've been redeemed, that we've been adopted, that we've been made alive in Christ. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he gives us what we call a number of imperatives. Imperatives are commands, right? Facts, commands, things that you should do. So an indicative would be, this is a pulpit. An imperative would be, preach from the pulpit. So just think about the indicatives in 1 to 3, the imperatives, the commands in chapters 4 through 6, what we should do as Christians. Because if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, what does Paul tell us? He says this: look carefully then how you walk. Paul isn't telling you how to walk literally, put your right foot first, then your left foot, then your right foot again, then your left foot. No, he's telling you how we should live as Christians in this world. Because if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, how did you formerly once walk? Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you walked according to the fallen nature that you were, right? That's how you once walked. And then Paul talks about the fact that you've been saved by grace, and that we are Christ's workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, in which we should walk. So if you think about it, Ephesians 4 to 6 are those good works in which how we should walk as Christians. And so what Paul will do now in Ephesians chapter 5, what he's going to do is he's going to give us 3 contrasts, 3 commands, and then 3 contexts in how we should live out those commands. So if you look at verses 5 to 18 in the book of Ephesians, Paul says this. Notice the 3 contrasts. Don't walk as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. So Paul gives us the contrast there, doesn't he, as Christians, to live as wise, understanding, and Spirit-filled Christians. Then he gives us 3 commands, doesn't he? He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to give thanks, and we are to submit to one another. And it's on that last command, Paul is going to give us 3 contexts in which we should submit to one another, and how we should submit to one another. So here's the first context. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So notice there, ladies, if you're married, you are called to willingly submit to your husband. Husbands, that doesn't mean your wife is a doormat that you get to treat her how you want. No, you are to love your wives. How did Christ love the church? What did Christ do for his church? He was willing to give his life for the church. Husbands, that's how you are to love your wives. Wives, you are to submit willingly to your husbands. But husbands, you are called to love and care for your wife. And then notice the next context which Paul gives us. He tells us, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children in anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there you have another context, don't you? Children to parents, and in that setting you have fathers who are called to bring their children up. So if you have children, parents, they are called to obey you as parents. And then fathers, you have a role to in which you are to bring your children up. And then Paul does say, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So there we have our three contexts. But notice, as Paul talks there about the family, he then moves on into Ephesians 6. And what does he tell us in Ephesians 6? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice how Paul has gone from how we should walk, how we should live our lives, to how we should stand in this present evil age. You notice the battle over the family, according to Paul, is a spiritual battle, right? He tells us that our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, the rulers, the powers that are in the heavenly places. So when you think about this battle that we're going on in our culture today, over the family, it is a spiritual battle. And as Christians, Paul calls us to stand our ground, to defend our ground as Christians. So not called to walk, but we are called to stand as Christians. And as we think about this according to our culture, how should we stand? What does standing look like in our culture? Well, first of all, we need to think about the culture in which we live. You know, people will tell us that we live in a secular culture. In a secular culture, people obviously do not believe there is one true and living God. In fact, if you can see there on the screen, from the world's perspective, everything has come about through natural processes, so there is no God, and basically you make up your own worldview. And so in the secular worldview, you have no God, you have naturalism, you have the Big Bang, you have the evolution of man, and based upon that worldview, all those different issues there that you can see on the screen, all those different issues that we are fighting against today as Christians naturally flow from that worldview. So if you're thinking about gay marriage, LGBTQ ideology, abortions, critical race theory, inclusion, gender, all those issues naturally come out of a secular worldview which rejects the existence of the one true and living God. And so as a Christian, as you think about those issues, how are we going to stand against those issues? Well, we have a different foundation as Christians. Our foundations begin in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11, we say at the ministry, is the foundation for the entire Christian worldview. Because when you think about creation, if you think about the origins issue, well, what you believe about creation will help you understand what we believe about marriage, what you believe about gender, what you believe about sanctity of life, and what you believe about the family. And so if you want to put all those pieces of the puzzle together, you need the right foundation to do that. And the foundation which we have to do that begins in God's Word. And so when you think about the clash of these two worldviews, the secular worldview and the Christian worldview, we need to realize what is going on in our culture. And we need to realize that our culture has changed. Because sadly, you know, as I go around and speak in churches, many Christians are still under the illusion that we live in a Christian culture. We do not live in a Christian culture. Our culture has changed. We no longer live under that umbrella of a Christian worldview. And just think about this regarding some of the issues, because My grandmother is still alive. She's 94. Sadly, she's in a home now. But if I spoke to my grandmother back in the 1950s, when she was alive and she was maybe in her early late teens or whatever, and I asked her, how many gods are there? What do you think she would say to me? She would probably tell me there's only one God, right? My grandmother was not a Christian, probably nominal Christian, but she would, from that cultural Christianity she had received, she would tell me there's only one God. If I asked her, what is marriage? Well, she would say marriage is between one man and one woman. If I asked her how many genders are there, she would probably look at me and think, what are you talking about? Right? For people born in that era of history, and of course for us today, we should think like that, right? There was male and female. But now if you fast forward to 2024 and you ask a young person in their late teens those questions today, how many gods are there? Well, there is no God, or there are as many gods as you want. What is marriage? Marriage is anything you want to be. You don't even have to get married. How many genders are there? There's multiple genders. It's unending, right? So our culture has changed. Our culture has changed. And by the way, there's a theological reason why our culture has changed. Paul tells us about this in Romans 1. Think about these words in Romans 1. Paul tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice what Paul tells us there. People who do not know God are suppressing the truth, and they are actively doing it in unrighteousness. Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul tells us that those people who do not believe in the existence of God are without excuse. Why? Because God has given them abundant evidence through creation. And then so people ask the question, well, why do people disbelieve? Well, Paul tells us they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that the evidence for God doesn't get through to them. Paul tells them that it does get through. They know God through his revelation and creation, but they suppress the truth. Now we need to think about what happens when people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because Paul's going to go on and he's going to argue that there are at least three exchanges that people make when they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's an exchange in creation, there's an exchange spiritually, and there's an exchange according to sexuality. And when you think about those three things, creation, spirituality, and sexuality, these are three fundamental areas of human existence, right? And each of these, in Romans 1, we see an exchange of the truth for the lie. The first exchange you see, notice what Paul says, for although they knew God, right? Think about those words, although they knew God, Paul says they do know God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so notice the first exchange people make is in creation. People become futile in their thinking, and they exchange the glory of God for images, right? They become what the Bible calls idolaters. But notice the language Paul uses there. They worship the things that God created in Genesis chapter 1. Do you notice the language at the bottom? Images resemble mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Those are categories of creation. They no longer worship the Creator, but they worship created things. This is exactly what you see in our Western world today. People worship creation. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 1:25, this is the next exchange, because they exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So here you have a spiritual exchange. Notice that when people reject God as their Creator, they get rid of distinctions between God and his creation. That's what happens. There's a spiritual exchange. They get rid of God's distinctions in creation. You think about Genesis chapter 1, or you just think about the Christian worldview in general. God is a God who makes distinctions, right? There's God and his creation. You have male and you have female. You have heaven and you have hell. You have Christ and you have Antichrist. You have law and unlawfulness. There are distinctions in creation. And God has set those distinctions up. What is happening in our current society? People are trying to get rid of those distinctions in creation. Have you all heard of the term non-binary? Yeah? What does non-binary mean? Not two. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get rid of a distinction that God has placed in his creation. This is the outworking of a non-Christian worldview. And then lastly, we see a sexual exchange. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts of men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You know, I don't need to explain what Paul is seeing that. We see that before our very eyes. You see this exchange in creation. You see a spiritual exchange, and you see a sexual exchange. This is because people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the culture we live in today. You need to read Romans 1. Study Romans 1 because that reflects the culture of the Western world today. So I want you to think about this. If the family is replaced in our culture, what is going to replace it? If the family is replaced in our culture and people are actively trying to replace the family in our culture, what's going to replace it? Well, if you've ever heard of the Christian theologian philosopher Francis Schaeffer, he was very active in the 70s and 80s, and he wrote this in his book, The Christian Manifesto. He said this: "We must realize that the Reformation worldview leads in the direction of government freedom. But the humanist worldview, with inevitable certainty, leads in the direction of statism. This is so because humanists, having no God, must put something at the center, and is inevitably society, government, or the state." See, Schaeffer was a clever man. He was a great thinker. I don't know if he's a prophet, but he certainly saw what was coming. See, if you don't believe in God, then you need something to replace it. And what's Schaeffer basically saying is going to replace it in Western culture? Well, he says the government. See, the bigger the government is, the less freedom you have as individuals. Are you feeling like your freedom is being taken away from you? Well, you should, because that's what's happening in our culture today. We have a big government over us. It doesn't believe in God. And it's humanist in its worldview. It's secular humanist in its worldview. This is what's going on in our society today. People have rejected that reformational worldview, that God is sovereign over his creation. They've rejected that, and they've placed in that the idea of secular humanism. And with that comes big governments. And big government basically believe, or the secular elites believe, that the problem in society is basically the family. And you need to get rid of the family. And see, for many generations in Western society, what have they been teaching people actively from the time that people are children all the way up to their adults? You've been learning in people's minds as facts philosophies like Darwinian evolution and Marxism. For example, if you think about Charles Darwin, in a Darwinian worldview, in an evolutionary worldview, the family is basically an early sort of primitive stage of human development that once had an important role in society, but now we've evolved and we've transcended the family. We no longer need the basic family human unit for society to flourish. That's what evolutionists would think about the family. It once had an importance to society, but we've evolved, we've transcended, and we no longer need the family. What about Marxism? How many, just pop your hands up by show of hand, by the way, if you know of Karl Marx, if you've heard of Karl Marx. All right, okay, a few, yeah. When I was traveling over in the van this morning, Neil said when he was at school, he remember studying Karl Marx, and basically no one then, when were you in school, Neil, the 70s, 80s? 80s and 90s, there you go. Basically no one back then thought Marx was important, but you notice how Karl Marx and his philosophy is trying to make a comeback into society. If you don't know who Karl Marx was, basically he was a German philosopher who based his views very much on Darwinian thinking. And Marxism is a theory designed to attack authority, namely religion and namely the family. And Marx basically embraced what we call coercive state socialism, where the state owns everything and you have no free market. By the way, do you see that coming back in the Western world yet? The people in charge of our government now basically are Marxist communists. If you look at what they believe, they are Marxist communists. That was tried in the USSR and in China. By the way, was it successful? No. And you would not want to live in the USSR or China. And so today, people basically don't talk about Marxism in that respect. They talk about cultural Marxism. In cultural Marxism, they realize revolution in old Marxism can't come about through violent conflict. Therefore, culture needs to be captured through education, media, art, and literature. You know how a generation of thinkers in the universities have helped capture this culture? They've done it through the education system, they've done it through media, they've done it through the arts, and they've done it through literature. And they've captured many of the younger generation today through those means. See that our people actively working in higher education in the state systems, thinking through these issues and thinking, how are we going to change a generation of people? See, remember, if you know anything about Marxist philosophy, there was a couple of categories he talked about, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, in other words, the oppressed and the oppressors. In Marx's day, you had the working class, and those people were oppressed, and they were oppressed by the middle class. And what Marx was saying, you working class people need to rise up and attack the middle class and overthrow them, and therefore you'll bring out a cultural worldview. A cultural revolution, sorry. What are the cultural Marxists basically saying today? There's the oppressors. Who are the oppressors? You people, if you're Christians. Who are the oppressed? The minorities, LGBTQ people. And they need to rise up and take on you Christians, because you are oppressing them. That's what's actively being taught in our schools, to young children, all the way in the top, in the universities. See, Marx said this on the family. Very profound, he said this. After the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the holy family, the former must then in itself be destroyed in theory and in practice. Just think about that. After the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the holy family, the former must then in itself be destroyed in theory and in practice. See, for Marx, social reality informed what people believe. So in order to remove God, who's the holy family, what do you need to do? If you want to get rid of God in society, what do you need to do, according to Marx? You need to remove the earthly family, because it bears the image of God. See, Marx knew what he was trying to set out to do. He wanted to remove God, just as Darwin wanted to remove God. And Marx was giving people a practical example of how to do this. You want to get rid of God? Just destroy the family and you will get rid of God. Just think about, since the days of Darwin and Marx, all the changes in the family that we've seen. Just think about these things: no-fault divorce, adultery, radical feminism, abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, transgenderism. All of these beliefs are designed to attack the family, are designed to replace the family. These are all issues that we are dealing with today in the church. And see, people up in the higher categories, in the upper echelon, know what they're trying to do. They're trying actively to remove the family. Think about Paul's words in Ephesians. What does he tell us? He tells us, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Right? You know what Christians are being tossed to and fro by today? All those different winds of doctrine. Why? Because they don't know simple doctrine themselves. Doctrine is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And I know Pastor Matthew wants to teach you good doctrine so that you are not tossed to and fro. But much of the church today is tossed to and fro because they don't know basic doctrine. Just think about all these things. Transgenderism. Transgenderism basically is where men seek to become women and women seek to become men. And isn't it sad now you see things like at the Olympics where you have, you know, in boxing matches, women having to fight men? And you even see it in the Paralympics, transgender athletes, men basically competing in women's category. This is part and parcel of the culture that we now live in. And it's attacking God's creative design. Because in Genesis 1:27, what do we read? When God created man in his image, what did he make them? He made them male and female. And God called all this very good. You cannot change what God has set up in basic biological realities. Because what we know through science is basically men have the XY chromosome and females have the XX chromosome. Now, we know there's intersex, but that's an anomaly. You know, not many people have that. But the basic definition is male and female, and you cannot change that reality. But many people are actively trying to do that today. And then we see homosexuality, just married. You know, in 2014, our government sought to legalize gay marriage in this culture. And it's an example of moral relativism that now pervades our culture. Remember in the book of Judges, when there was no king in Israel, what does it tell us? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But you see, when Jesus was on this earth, he defined marriage as what? Male and female. He went back to the book of Genesis to establish the created order. If you want to know what marriage is, then you go back to the beginning. What's another way the family's been trying to replace? Well, abortion. Very much something that is just normalized today. People are not even horrified by abortion. Now, I know when I speak in a room of people, there may be some ladies here who've had an abortion. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. It can be forgiven, but you can need to confess. We all need to confess when we sin. Confess our sins to God. But if you notice here, back in 2021, if you know the COP climate conferences, this is COP26. It took place in Glasgow, and you can see there a UK charity basically was advocating for smaller families for the sake of the environment, and they used an inflatable baby to do this. And if you notice on the baby, it was blown up in the air, and on the message on the baby's t-shirt was smaller families, cooler planet. It's an attack on the family. We don't want you to have lots of kids. We don't want you to have lots of children. Because the more children you have, will damage the planet. So abortion, in their mind, is a good thing. 10 million legal abortions in this country since 1967. Just think about that. See, this is why we need to be teaching children today all about what life is. I'm going to teach you about what life is now. See, he's an egg. And at fertilization, what you need to realize, you have all the genetic information necessary to build a human being. So that the moment of fertilization, you are made in the image of God. You have all the genetic information that's there necessary to build a human being. In fact, at 24 days of life there, you can see there's a heartbeat in that young baby. 24 days of life. Now just think about that. Think about this, sorry. If when the heart stops beating, what does that show? What happens when your heart stops beating? You die. When your heart stops beating, you are dead. So if there's a presence of a heartbeat, what does that mean? You're alive. You are alive. That baby is alive. And if you take a life, it's murder. See, 40 days of life, the brain is still starting to develop. 18 weeks of life, you can actually see the skeletal system in that little baby. And as it goes on in the process, 40 weeks of life, it's ready to come out into the world. What a wonderful process that is. This is why the psalmist can praise God, saying, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." See, this is what you need to be teaching your children. This is what you need to be learning as adults, so that you can communicate this to the world. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We live in a world where people do not think we are fearfully and wonderfully made. They think of Darwinian evolution, that you were just a cosmic accident with no meaning or purpose. God tells us there is a purpose to life. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now I'm going to tread on some toes, and you can speak to me afterwards. Government education. You see, what modern government education seeks to do, it seeks to alienate their children from their parents, whether it's religiously, ethically, or relationally. Because if you can control the children, guess what you control? You control the future. If you control the children, you control the future. That's why modern education really isn't about education, it's about indoctrination. And they want to indoctrinate your children with a secular worldview. You see, the intention of education originally was Christian. Whether we like it or not, it was Christian. Because the word educate in Latin literally means to lead out. What are you leading your child out of in this education? If you look at universities around this country, if you go to Oxford University, you'll see on the side of the buildings in Oxford, they have a motto. Does anyone know what that motto is? It's "The Lord is my light." Psalm 27:1. See, when Oxford University was set up, it was set up to teach people about the truth of God's world. The Lord is my light. How much light is there in Oxford University today? See, they reject that. They reject that. See, every education system has a viewpoint. It either considers God or it doesn't. It considers God or it doesn't. And you need to think about that as parents. Does the education that my child receives, does it consider God? Does it consider his word? Does it consider the ethics of God's word? The morality in God's word? See, an education is meant to lead you out of something. The darkness of a fallen world into the light of God's world. See, this is why, really, our culture has changed. Education has changed the Western world. Because whether you like it or not, The education system in the Western world has been largely secular for many years, and it has radically changed a generation of people in their thinking. Now, another thing that may tread on some toes. Don't worry. Your feet will be okay. What about the concept of teenager, right? See, when you think about a teenager, what do you think about? See, Neil grew up in the 1990s, and there was a famous television show, right, in the 1990s, Harry Enfield. And he had, what was the act, Kevin and Perry, and it was about teenagers and just being aggressive and angry and obnoxious. See, when you think about a teenager, that's what people generally think about, because they talk about children, they look, oh, when they'll grow up, when they're teenagers, they'll have this rebellious phase. See, we often fail to appreciate that modern humanistic educators have come up with social concepts like teenager. You know that concept? You know when it came in? After the World War II, in the 1940s. And it's the expectation of your children are going to be rebellious. Paul has already told you as fathers, men in this room, what you are to do with your children. You're to raise them up. Many men in the church, sadly, don't act like men. They act like teenagers. Paul says this with the purpose, and the context is the purpose of Christ giving gifts to his church. But he uses the analogy of children. He says, to the church, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro. But what are you meant to do? You're meant to grow up. If you're a man in this room and you're still playing your PlayStation, in more time than you spend actively teaching your children the Word of God, then you need to grow up. You need to throw the PlayStation out, or whatever it is that you're playing these days. And if you've got children, you need to teach them the Word of God. See, what we see in our Western world is the decline of the family. Why? Why do you see it all over the world? In the Western world specifically? Because of a particular worldview. In fact, notice, this is a quote from The Economist, a famous secular publication. Last year, June 2023, it says this. In 2000, the world's fertility rate was 2.7 births per woman, comfortably above the replacement rate of 2.1, at which a population is stable. And then it says this. Today, it is 2.3 and what? Falling. It isn't getting better. It's getting worse. Notice, 2000, 2.7 births per woman. The replacement rate is 2.1. Today it is 2.3, and it's not getting better. In fact, in that same publication, it recognized in the nation of Italy, I'll be going to Italy in a couple of weeks, it says this, Italian birth rate peaked at 1 million in 1964, and it said the UN estimates it to be at 346,000 in 2050. So in 26 years, that's what the population of Italy would be like with the birth rates. And then it said in 2022, South Korea had a fertility rate of 0.8. Remember what the replacement rate is, 2.1. What do you think is going to happen to those nations? Their culture will be gone. They failed to replace the children. The Bible tells us, does it not? Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're not a curse on them. And many Christians do think like that. They are a blessing from the Lord. See, there are social and economic consequences, and we are now facing those economic consequences, even in this country. I'm not going to get into the whole issue of immigration, but it's connected. It is connected. See, your worldview matters. What you believe about the world matters. And God tells us something wonderful about children in those verses and about our role as parents, that we should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's not just in Genesis 1, chapter 1, before the fall. Genesis 9:1, after the fall. In fact, read Jeremiah 29:6. Jeremiah writes the people of Israel who've gone into captivity a letter, gone into Babylon. And what does he tell them? That in a pagan culture, you are to multiply there. Because if you're going to survive in a pagan culture, you need to grow. And he also tells them to seek the welfare of the city and to pray for it. We are actually living in Babylon, whether you know it or not, at the moment. And we need to increase. We need to actively seek the welfare of our city. We need to pray for the land that we are in. See, the gospel is connected to the family. The gospel and the family are intimately connected. Because many people say, well, we need to concentrate on the gospel. We don't need to talk about the family. But you do need to talk about the family, because you can't talk about the gospel unless you understand the family. So you think about what the gospel is. If the idea of family, marriage, father and mother is destroyed, what happens to the preaching of the gospel when the father sends his son into the world to redeem sinners and adopt them into his family? See, the language of the gospel is all about the family. The father sends his son to redeem people, to adopt them into his family. If you get rid of the family in the culture, how are you going to preach the gospel? The gospel is all about the family. It's intimately related. See, at the beginning of the world, how does the beginning of the world start? Well, God creates the world, but the history of mankind begins with a wedding, when God joins Adam and Eve together. God actively is involved in the wedding of Adam and Eve. And it's a good thing. Think about when Jesus comes into the world. What was the first miracle he performed, and where was it at? Water into wine, and it was at a wedding. Weddings were obviously important to the Lord Jesus. They were a good thing. I've already mentioned, when Jesus goes back to Genesis to establish God's original intention for marriage in Matthew 19. And in Ephesians, I didn't mention this. But notice, Paul describes Christ's relationship to his church as a marriage. But also, Scripture ends with a wedding celebration. You notice that? In the end, how do we begin? We begin with a wedding. How do we end? We will end with a wedding. Marriage and the family are important to God. So what are we to do as Christians in this cultural context? Well, parents, you are to teach your children about God's role in creation. How did God create people, male and female? You need to teach them about chromosomes, XX, XY, all those things. That male and female is a good thing, and you shouldn't make choices according to your feelings, because a lot of young people today just go follow the flow, you know, choose according to your heart. What does the Bible say about your heart? Yeah, deceitful and desperately wicked. Don't make decisions based upon your emotions, because you'll often come to the wrong conclusion. The heart is deceitful. So parents, you need to teach your children those things. Think about this. In Genesis 18, it says, the reason God chose Abraham was to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are ethical demands. But that was the reason God chose Abraham, so that he would raise his children up and teach them the way of the Lord. Teach them what is righteous and teach them what it is to be just. Now think about this. Why is this important? This is Genesis chapter 18. What comes after Genesis chapter 18? What's in Genesis chapter 19? Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does God tell us this here in Genesis 18? So that Abraham's children won't end up like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who do not know what righteousness and justice is. What happened to Lot in Sodom? What happened to his family? He was consumed by the culture around. The Bible tells us Lot was a righteous man indeed. He was saved. But what fruit did he bear? Some people are just fine with, I'll get into heaven. But think about what fruit you will bear. What happened to Lot and his family? People, we are to raise our children up in righteousness and justice. Notice Deuteronomy 6. What does Moses tell the people of Israel? He tells them to diligently teach their families the word of God. And again, remember the context. The people of Israel are about to go into the land of Canaan, a pagan land. And Moses tells the people of Israel, it's going to be difficult when you get there. This is why you are to diligently teach your children. It's hard work, but in the end, there's a payoff. And then, we've already considered this a little bit. Paul to fathers. Fathers are to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why does Paul tell fathers to do that? Because children will not do it themselves. Fathers, again, you have to be active in raising your children up. It is your role in the household to do that as fathers. You are the ones who are to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want you to think about this quote. I think this quote is really helpful. It's from the Puritan Cotton Mather in his book, The Duties of Parents to the Children. You can get that online. But notice when he says this, he's talking about family and social flourishing. He says this, families are the nurseries of all societies and the first combinations of mankind. Well-ordered families naturally produce a good order in other societies. When families are under an ill discipline, all other societies will be, therefore, ill-disciplined. He gets it right about the importance of family in society. You know, is it any wonder as we look at this, our society today, and we see the breakdown of the family, we see the breakdown of the culture, morally, economically, spiritually, those things are connected. If you destroy the family unit is that hub, is that nursery of society. As we end, I want you to think about Ephesus. We've already heard about Paul's missionary journeys this morning. Well, Paul, after he goes to Athens, he'll later go on to Ephesus. And notice Paul there is preaching the gospel. And the people in Ephesus know that the gospel that Paul is preaching is turning the world upside down. And it's having an effect on the culture. Notice what Luke tells us. And you see and hear that this is Demetrius the silversmith speaking. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands and not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. See, that world at that time was caught up in pagan idolatry, and they recognized, Demetrius recognized, that if Paul keeps preaching this message that there's only one God, then it's going to affect our culture. See, that's where Paul was in Ephesus, in that big theater. 20,000 people at least there. And for 2 hours, it tells us, Luke tells us, the people were just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They raised their voices to the roof. And there's a temple in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis. That is bigger than a modern day football field. It had 120 pillars in the temple. By the way, if you read Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, what does he tell us? The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And he's writing to Timothy, who is where? In Ephesus. Don't think of that as the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. But you think about that temple. It stood there in Paul's day in all its magnificence. And people worshipped Artemis. The whole of the Western or that Greco-Roman world was caught up in that pagan idolatry. Yet Paul was faithful in preaching the gospel. By the way, if you go to Ephesus today, which is in Turkey, this is what's left of the temple. That's what's left of the temple of Artemis. The temple of Artemis is gone, but the church of Jesus Christ is growing and growing around the world. It might not seem like it in this culture, but it is growing because Jesus said that he will build his church and that Satan would not triumph over it. I want you to think about that. When you think about our culture today, do not be afraid, because those great temples, they come and they go, but Jesus is building his church. As we end, we'll end with this verse in Ephesians 6:13. Because Paul's conclusion in Ephesians 6 is for the Christians to be active. He says, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Why? Because we're in a spiritual battle, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. If you are going to be able to stand and withstand in this day, church, then you need to actively put on the armor of God. If we're going to stand for the family, we need to be active in doing that. We can no longer be passive. For too many years, the Christian church has been passive in this culture. We need to be active. Paul tells us to stand so that we can withstand in this culture. And we don't do that in our own strength. We do that through the strength of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to end there. Let me pray, and I just want to tell you about a few resources. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it calls us to be active as Christians in this generation. And we pray that we won't try and stand in our own strength, but Lord, that we would actively put on the whole armor of God so that we can withstand in this evil generation. And we do pray that we will see the success of the gospel, not only in our day, but in our children's day, that you would raise up a generation of children who know and love the Lord Jesus for themselves, who themselves will be bold to proclaim his gospel. And we ask this in his name. Amen.